That is just nonsense. That is hooey. This is insanity. As you are reading about church history, to realize that the authors who are interpreting it to you may not be using a biblical standard at all with what they say.
You can read volume upon volume of books detailing church history, but without the right worldview lens, you cannot rightly discern the truth. So on this edition of The Truth Pulpit, Pastor Don Green will help you put on the worldview glasses you need as he begins a series titled A Biblical Perspective on Church History. Hi, I'm Bill Wright. And Don, we might be tempted to think that church history sort of speaks for itself, but we'd be mistaken, wouldn't we?
Well, Bill, you know, I think one verse that really helps us think rightly about this is in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, "Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not? And he'll say, Depart from me, I never knew you." Not everything done in the name of Christ is actually from Christ. History is filled with men who claim to speak for God who really didn't. And how can you know who truly did? That's what we're going to try to answer today on The Truth Pulpit.
So, friend, have your Bible handy as we join our teacher now in The Truth Pulpit.
Church history can be intimidating because we're not only reading about the past and reading about men that are unfamiliar with us. It can also be confusing. And it can be confusing because history, church history, Christian history, so-called Christian history, broadly defined, is filled with things that are done and taught in the name of Jesus Christ that have absolutely nothing to do with the kingdom of God. And that presents a challenge as you read on church history, because modern authors sometimes just lump all of these things together. So the Catholic Church is freely referred and often pictured as the movement of the Church of Christ going forward from the 5th century into the time of the Reformation. But for a biblical Christian, we can never be comfortable with that designation or with that understanding of the Church. How could an institution that is teaching falsehood about how a man can have his sins forgiven be considered the Church of Christ? And so what we need is some perspective. I'm going to do a little two-part series that I've simply titled A Biblical Perspective on Church History. A Biblical Perspective on Church History. And I intend this to be a very modest guide to discernment as we contemplate the issues that come up in church history. Now, here's the fundamental point, and in some ways this is all so simple and so basic that, in one sense, that there's nothing new here. The primary premise of this series is this, is that you and I cannot read about church history apart from our biblical convictions. Our biblical worldview is not only the way that we process our thinking about life and about Scripture and theology, but it is also the prism through which we should assess what we are told about church history. If we read history with discernment, we can see where Christ was truly at work in building his church, and we can see where a satanic counterfeit was also hindering, or was perhaps and often simultaneously hindering the progress of the church. And so how can we discern these things? The challenge is that many modern authors will not make that discernment for you. Modern history has a goal of what they consider to be objectivity. And so they want to simply report the facts of what happened. Maybe they'll interpret things for you in terms of a human historical perspective. But many authors will deliberately avoid giving any biblical evaluation to the events that they are describing. Well, you and I, as biblical Christians, when we read about church history, we cannot be satisfied with that approach. We have to read with discernment. We have to know what the truth of the matter is, where Christ truly was at work, to be able to understand what the real work of God was and what's broadly described as church history. And so what I want to do is introduce this with three points of discernment that you can read church history with. There will be nothing new in your thinking at all in what I say, but I want to lay out 3 points, illustrate it a little bit, and then we'll move on and finish with a few more points. What should be on our minds as we are reading church history? First of all, I would say at this point with everything in life, remember the priority of Scripture. Remember the priority of Scripture. As I said, one of the challenges in reading church history is that modern authors will report the facts but not interpret them biblically. And this is done in the name of so-called academic historical objectivity. But beloved, you must understand, you must remember that that has the effect of mixing true Christians with false Christians, mixing true doctrine with false doctrine, with mixing that which was the work of the Holy Spirit with that which was the work of Satan. And so we have to think with discernment and not simply read a modern author uncritically and just accept everything that he attributes to the church as though that were actually part of the church. And let me just remind you with a simple scripture reference here. As biblical Christians, we compare everything to the inerrant standard of God's Word, the infallible standard of God's Word. We compare everything with the teaching of the Bible. And that means that we do not, this is so important, this is so very important, we do not accept truth claims uncritically. 1 John chapter 4 says to test the spirits. In fact, let's turn there, 1 John chapter 4. Just after Hebrews and 1 and 2 Peter, 1 John chapter 4, we think about this often in terms of modern teaching, but certainly it applies as we try to evaluate the teaching of the church over a period of 2,000 years. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." Skip down to verse 6. "We are from God." This is John speaking as from the circle of the apostles. "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And so John tells us very plainly that there is truth and there is error. What's very encouraging to me is that he tells us that Scripture equips us to know the difference. That Christ, in other words, in his love and care for the church, has not left us defenseless. He has not left his children to be tossed about by every wave of doctrine, by every crazy movement that moves in church history, and to wonder if this is true or this is not. The Apostle John says, test the spirits. The Holy Spirit is within you. The Scripture is true. You have everything that is needed in order to properly discern what is true and what is false. We consider that to be a sacred obligation, a sacred privilege, a sacred prerogative for us to be able to discern these things because we love our Christ because he first loved us. Christ saved us. He came to earth in order to give his life on a cross to turn away the wrath of God from our sins. He worked in our hearts at a point in time in order to turn our hearts so that we would repent and believe in him. And we've been rescued from our sin. We've been liberated from the bonds of sin in our mind and in our hearts. We've been delivered from the kingdom of Satan. We've been delivered from hell and damnation. And we are in this great place of blessing. And so what we want to do is we gladly respond to what the Lord said. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And so we just take all of those broad general principles and we carry them right over as we read on church history. We don't check those things at the door. These convictions and these priorities inform everything that we do. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 17, if you would, for another illustration of this, another biblical principle of this in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and in verse 10, it says that the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So they had the apostle Paul in their midst teaching them. They were glad to receive his word. They were glad to receive it as the very word of God as he taught them, and yet they still compared what he was teaching them with the what we now know as the Old Testament scriptures that they had. And so they said, Paul, I hear you. I receive your teaching with eagerness. Let me see how this compares with the Old Testament. Ah, this matches up. Your teaching is affirmed by prior scripture. Well, in the same way, friends, when we read on church history, we constantly have in our minds, as we're reading, is what I'm being told consistent with what Scripture would teach? And in some books, the discernment is difficult. In some, it's easy to realize that what you're being told is a bunch of, if I can use a technical theological term with you, it's a bunch of hooey. It's a bunch of hooey. As you read church history, you should continually ask, this was done in the name of Christ, but is it true? Was it true? Was this really from Christ or not? One book that I recently read designated a 14th century poem called The Divine Comedy by an author named Dante Alighieri. This 14th century poem was designated as one of the 100 most important events in church history. If you've never heard of it, don't feel bad. But it describes various circles in hell and purgatory and in heaven, and from a human level was apparently a brilliant piece of poetic work. The content of the poem itself is not my purpose. I'm more concerned about what the modern author said about that poem. Listen as I quote. It tells the poem in part as follows. It says that they journey up a nine-tiered mountain upon which the saved souls work off their sins before entering into paradise. And after that description, the book's authors go on to say, and I quote, the poem is perfectly orthodox theologically, end quote. This poem, which describes men as working off their sins, is described by the modern author as perfectly orthodox. This is biblical truth being taught and conveyed by a poem that says men are working off their sins before they can enter into heaven. Now that is just nonsense. To go back, that is hooey. So you say what? I couldn't believe that I was reading this. If they had been with me, I would have laughed at them and said, "You're kidding, right? You call that orthodox theology that you just described? What about Ephesians 2:9 that says salvation is not a result of works, lest any man should boast?" This is insanity. My point for you here tonight is not so much, it's certainly not the Divine Comedy, and it's certainly not as much the book that I am alluding to, but simply for you to see this, that as you are reading about church history, to realize that the authors who are interpreting it to you may not be using a biblical standard at all with what they say. You cannot take these authors at face value. You need to reserve the discernment and the conclusion. Is this true and biblical? You don't let an author decide that for you without thinking independently and according to Scripture yourself. The Bereans example, examine the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. And just as a word of encouragement to you, kind of stepping out of church history, that pattern of the Bereans is a great reminder for us as well. We need the Word of God on a daily basis. Let me encourage you, if you're not reading Scripture daily, to renew your commitment to that. We need the constant input of God's Word. We need it renewing our mind, that we might know what the will of God is, that we might always remember our hope, that we would never lose sight of our sweet friend, the Lord Jesus, who loves us and keeps us and says, "Nothing can pluck you out of my hand." God's Word is the only source that draws us back to that again and again and again. And so as you're sitting here in Christ and perhaps having drifted a bit, I just remind you of the importance of the daily intake of God's Word. It doesn't do to say, "You know what, I'm just too busy for that." It doesn't do to say, "But you know what, I'm not a reader." That's like saying, you know, a Christian saying that is like saying, "You know what, I'm not a breather. You know, I don't have time to breathe." No, let's not go there. Let's remember the priority of Scripture in our own personal life and as we assess church history, and God will bless us as we do. Now, secondly, and I like this next point as well, we remember the priority of Scripture in assessing the things that we read about. But as you're reading about the details of church history, there's a second principle for you to remember, and it is this. You need to remember the principle of providence. The principle of providence. Providence being the idea that God is continually at work in everything that happens, that He directs all events and people to fulfill His purpose in the world. Providence teaches us that we should seek to discern the hand of God in everything. Look at Proverbs chapter 16 for just a moment. This is not a verse about understanding history, but simply the hand of God. Proverbs chapter 16. We allude to providence often at Truth Community. We have alluded to it often. We're alluding to it now. We will allude to it often in the future as well. That's God's providential plan for our church and for all of His people. To be mindful of that His hand is always at work, even when we don't understand it in the moment. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. I just wanted to give you a couple of verses to stimulate your thinking about providence before we apply it to church history. In verse 4, it says, Proverbs 16, verse 4, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." That good and evil are under the hand of God, and God has made everything to accomplish the purpose that He has for it. That's infinitely broad and includes the whole matter of what unfolded and what we read about in church history. Down in verse 9, Proverbs 16, verse 9, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step." Man contemplates, man establishes his intentions and his purposes, and God, through that process, is directing his steps, even when the man is unaware that God is at work to accomplish what God has already determined to happen. Now, here's what I want you to think about in this matter. As we read about church history, this is just so very important. When you read about church history, you are reading much more than an unfolding contest over the development of doctrine over the course of the years. There were political and spiritual and secular and economic and even medical consequences and factors that were all involved in shaping what happened in the course of human events as church history unfolded. So, for example, if I asked you, You've read the book of Acts, and you see the progress of the preaching through Peter and through Paul, and how the gospel spread. And I would ask you, by what power, how did that happen? Well, you would rightly respond and say, this was a manifestation of the power of the gospel. That the Holy Spirit was at work in the proclamation of Christ crucified, resurrected, and ascended. And the Spirit worked in order to bring men to Christ and saving faith. And this was a revolutionary time in the history of the world there in the first century. And you would be absolutely correct. That would be absolutely right. But, beloved, that's only, at the risk of being misunderstood here, that's only part of the story of the work of God. That's not subject to being misunderstood. That's only part of the story of the work of God. Here's what you would want to think about from the realm of providence in this. There was a very clear human element that contributed to the spread of the gospel in the first century in a way that would not have happened 500 years earlier. And let me just explain what I mean. The apostles went out in the first century at the height of the Roman Empire. That meant that they were going out in the midst of a stable society. The Roman army was a force that guaranteed peace and stability in society. Not only that, the Romans, by the first century, had established a sophisticated system of roads that made travel easy compared to what it had been centuries earlier. Not only that, 300 years prior to that, the Greek conqueror, Alexander the Great, had spread the Greek language throughout the known world through his conquests. And so notice what's going on here. This is all related to God, by the way. We're describing human elements, recognizing that providence is over all things. In the providence of God, in the timing of God, the gospel went forth at a time when travel was easier than it had been, when there was a common language for people to communicate with one another, and at a time where there was peace and stability in society. The apostles could go and they could preach under a general world that was stable. And all of those factors contributed to the rapid spread of the gospel. Yes, it was the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. But the reason that they were able to so quickly go to so many different points throughout the known world at the time was because of providential human factors that facilitated the travel and the speaking and the hearing and the understanding of what they had to say. Christopher Catherwood writes this in his book, A Crash Course for the Curious on Church History, speaking about these different elements. He says, and I quote, "To secular historians, all this is helpful coincidence. But I do not think we can see it like that. Surely these two extraordinary conjunctions, the size and stability of the Roman Empire and the multinational use of Greek as a second language, cannot just be accidents. So helpful were they to the easy spreading of the gospel and making Christianity a global faith so early on that they must be seen as part of the providence of God." End quote. You know what that means? You look at this, you read the exhilarating accounts of the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts. We rejoice in the power of God and the gospel. What I want you to see is to maybe expand your vision about these things a little further even than maybe you've thought about them in the past. The power of God is seen in the proclamation of the gospel and the conversion of sinners to Christ. Absolutely.
We must use Scripture as our starting point to truly understand church history, and like the Bereans, we must search the Scriptures daily to see that what's taught is true. Pastor Don Green will have more of our series, A Biblical Perspective on Church History, on our next broadcast, and we hope you'll be with us then here on the Truth Pulpit. Right now, though, Don's back here in studio with some closing words.
Well, hello, my friend. I want to thank you for listening to the Truth Pulpit. Thank you for being a student of God's Word. You are the reason that we do these things. We want to bring God's Word to you in a way that makes it alive and applicable to you and brings you into a deeper knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you've benefited from this broadcast, we just ask you to do a simple thing. Go to our webpage or go to our Facebook page. Look us up on Facebook and just drop us a little note, just a word that would let us know that you've appreciated today's broadcast or the other aspects of our ministry. We would love to hear from you. Thank you for listening to the Truth Pulpit. We are grateful to Christ for you.
Thanks, Don. And friend, remember also to visit thetruthpulpit.com. where you can learn more about podcasts and free CDs of Don's teaching. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you back here next time on the Truth Pulpit.